Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, which you can find on page 1204. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading the first 7 verses. This is God's word for his people. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. Dear congregation, the temptation in reading a passage like this is to be somewhat embarrassed of God's word. As though the call, especially for women to submit to their husbands, were a cringeworthy part of Scripture. A part where, well, you need to politely sit through and simply endure, like you would endure the dentist. A passage like this runs against the grain of our surrounding culture. Perhaps even against the grain of some of our instincts because of the influence of our culture. But perhaps that's all the more reason to take heed of this word and to live according to it in an unembarrassed, unflinching obedience to the Lord's wise command. Because in doing so, we can stand out in a lost and confused culture that not only pushes back against order in the home and in marriage, but also seeks now to erase any distinction between men and women. We can serve as a countercultural witness in this regard. This evening, we're going to consider duties in marriage. And although our passage is addressed specifically to wives and husbands, I submit to you that it is relevant to every Christian in the church. Whether or not you have a spouse, it would be irrelevant if we thought of preaching and this passage in a very individualistic way. Does this directly apply to me? Is it about me? But it is relevant if we think of what's happening here, right now, in this place, in a communal way, as something that we do together as a gathered church and a body of Christ. In an orchestra or in a band, everyone needs to know not only their own part, but each other's parts. And so it is with the church. We all can benefit from listening to what the Lord says to wives and to husbands, because we can then encourage our fellow members in these things. And on top of that, we're going to see that these instructions contain truths that apply not only to wives and husbands, but to all who seek to follow Christ. In our passage, we see that wives and husbands are called to hope-fueled fulfillment of their duties in marriage. And hope-fueled is the key descriptor there. Wives and husbands are called to hope-fueled fulfillment of their duties in marriage. We're going to walk through the text this evening and see first the submission of wives, And second, the consideration of husbands. 2 points, and I'll spend more time on the first point, as you can see the text does as well. So first, the submission of wives. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to notice, first of all, that little word sitting at the beginning of verse 1 and also verse 7. It's that word, likewise, which indicates to us that Peter is connecting his instruction here to what has gone before. The riverhead from which this passage is flowing is chapter 2, verse 12, which says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That verse, which sets out this general principle for Christian exiles, then flows out in various streams. Those streams are, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants, be subject to your masters. And now, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Each of these streams flow from the riverhead, the larger general principle that we are to live with honorable conduct and good deeds in this world. And this is why I say we can all benefit from this passage, because it sheds light on that principle through a specific application. And what is that specific application? It's that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Now, it's not that every woman must submit to every man, it's that every wife must submit to her own husband. And Peter adds, even if some do not obey the word. That is, even if your husband is not a Christian. Perhaps the scenario was, there was a pagan married couple, and the wife was later converted. She came to obey the word, which in 1 Peter means believing in the gospel. But the husband remained an unbeliever. So that now the wife feels exiled in her marriage. Even in her home, she is something of a sojourner. Perhaps the unbelieving husband is saying, this Christianity business is no good for you. It's a bunch of radicals and revolutionaries. They're crazy people. Perhaps he feels betrayed or distanced from his Christian wife. But according to Peter, even if that is the case, wives ought to submit to their husbands so that they may be won over to the Christian faith without a word by the conduct of their wives. And notice, it says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The same words that appear in that general principle, chapter 2, verse 12. It's that idea of Gentiles or unbelievers seeing, witnessing our good conduct and glorifying God through conversion. Peter is talking about adorning our Christian confession and witness with our conduct, with how we live and how we behave in public and in the home. And he says the outcome of submission with God's added blessing can even be the conversion of an unbelieving spouse. Now, this is not a mathematical formula. It's not do enough of this, do this just right, and then you'll get that. Every case is different and has its own complexities, and so we dare not make this a formula. But it is an affirmation that actions can speak louder than words. That even once someone has rejected the gospel word, they may come to reconsider the Christian faith when they see gospel living. And in this case, Peter singles out for us submission. We can define submission in this way, perhaps. It's honoring the headship of your husband and following his leadership. honoring his headship and following his leadership. Headship has to do with what he is. Ephesians 5:23, the husband simply is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's not a matter of whether the husband is the head. It's a matter of whether the husband is a good head, a responsible head, a Christ-like head. Leadership, then, has to do with what the husband does as head. Shepherding his family, teaching the tone, setting the tone of the home, solving problems, settling important decisions. And the duty of the husband is to exercise the authority that he has as head in a way that is loving and considerate to his wife, while the duty of the wife is to affirm his headship, to honor him, and then to follow his leadership. Now that said, there are clear limits to this submission as well. A wife should never submit to her husband's demands to disobey God. Because your highest allegiance is not to your spouse or any other human being, but it is to your God, your heavenly Father. In fact, it's for the Lord's sake and not for your husband's sake that you are to submit to him within marriage and within every human institution. Second, a wife should never submit to any kind of abuse, whether physical, verbal, emotional. I mean, this should go without saying, but let it be clearly said and understood. If there is abuse or violence in your marriage or in the home, you must tell someone who can do something about it. Tell your pastor, the elders, the police. You don't submit to abuse or violence. We can also add that submission does not remove all kinds of conversation and discussion within the marriage. The biblical picture is not of a wife being a puppet on strings. There can be persuasion, going back and forth about big decisions that need to be made. But at the same time, remember that God has ordered the home and the marriage relationship in such a way that the husband does have the final say. And wives need patience as they seek to gladly submit to their husband's leadership, even when you disagree. You also need wisdom to know when seeking to persuade and to discuss crosses over into seeking to control. And it's that control instinct that Peter has in mind when he speaks of unbelieving husbands being won over without a word by the conduct of their wives. Without a word. He means without constant nagging, without manipulation, without every single conversation leading to a gospel presentation. Wow, this burger is delicious, honey. This is really good. Oh, you know what else is really good for your soul? That kind of triteness, badgering, nagging for the sake of the gospel. That's one temptation. But without a word does not mean without the word. That's the opposite temptation. I'll convert him with only my good deeds and without ever exposing him to the word of the gospel. That can be our temptation not only in the marriage relationship, but with our unbelieving co-workers, friends, and relatives as well. But 1 Peter 1:23 tells us that we are born again through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So winning over someone to Christ never involves less than communicating the word of the gospel. But it does involve more. And in the case of the Christian wife, it involves adorning your gospel witness with your respectful and pure conduct in the home. We see this language of adorning in verse 3. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, but internal." And this applies to all Christian women and girls. One commentator notes that elite culture in the first century was highly and heavily fashion conscious. Who would have thought? Women dressed extravagantly to impress other women and to secure the interest of other men through the braiding of their hair, through gold jewelry, and through their clothing. Heavily fashion conscious. Is that not a perfect descriptor of our culture today? We live, do we not, in a culture obsessed with the body. The body as a location of beauty and worth. Beauty is thought to reside in a woman's hair and makeup, just like the celebrities, her figure and fitness, outfits and clothes of the right brands and trends. This is what the billboards and the Instagram feeds and the magazines tell us. It ingrains it into us. But Peter tells us, he's not opposed to physical beauty, but he tells us beauty is far more than just physical, bodily beauty. Physical beauty is perishable. The makeup will rub off. The figure will diminish. The clothes will go out of fashion and wear out in the end. But there is an inward, spiritual beauty that resides in the hidden person of the heart. And this beauty is imperishable. It is very precious and never out of fashion to God. His standard of beauty differs from that of the world. Charm is deceitful, and outward beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, Proverbs 31. And Peter calls this inward spiritual beauty the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. He's talking about an attitude of tranquility, of submission, first to God, and then to your husband, if you have a husband. You could say it's the opposite of a quarrelsome and noisy and thunderous, unrestrained spirit. You may have heard the phrase before that still waters run deep. Still waters run deep. And she who has a still, quiet, tranquil spirit is one who is deeply anchored by hope in God. A steady, immovable hope. A living hope that looks forward to that imperishable inheritance to come, kept in heaven for you. A trusting hope which follows in the steps of Jesus, who entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. Now, where am I getting that from? Why talk about hope in all this? It's because in verse 5, Peter tells us, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." It is hope that enables the Christian wife to follow the leadership of her imperfect, sinful, and in some cases, unbelieving husband. It's hope that enables her to do this freely and willingly. Peter gives us the example of Sarah from the Old Testament in Genesis. Sarah, who obeyed her husband Abraham, even through some very fearful and frightening circumstances, and called him, in one instance, Lord, a term that in those times expressed respect and honor. Peter continues, "And you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." That is, you follow in the line of Sarah and the holy woman of old who hoped in God, if you continue your honorable good conduct in marriage, despite the fear that tempts you at every step. Despite the fear. And here's a question, brothers and sisters. Why would Peter mention fear at this point? Do not fear anything that is frightening, he says. How does that relate to what Peter's been saying in our passage? What especially we men need to realize is that submission in marriage isn't simple and easy. It can be quite a frightening thing. Because the person being submitted to isn't Christ, it's a sinner. And he is inconsistent, he's imperfect, and in some cases, he is not a follower of Christ. What if submitting doesn't fix the problem? What if I do good as a Christian, as we've been learning in 1 Peter, and it all counts for nothing? Or worse, what if it leads to more conflict and tension in the marriage because of Jesus, and just makes things worse? It can also be a frightening thing to beautify and nurture the inner person when everyone else around you is scrambling to beautify their outer selves. You're left behind. Fear is a real temptation for women who want to be daughters of Sarah, holy women of God. But Peter tells us that holy women hope in God. Holy women hope in God. They fearlessly submit. They entrust their future to their faithful and steadfast God, come what may, just as Jesus did when he went to the cross and submitted himself to his Father's will. The spiritual daughters of Sarah overcome the anxiety that the future uncertainties bring. And they overcome by holding fast to God, who sent his Son so that we may be spared from the greatest harm, the greatest anxiety, the most frightening suffering which we deserved as sinners, that is the wrath and anger of God. This is a high calling for Christian women. Far from being puppet on strings, the Christian wife is free. She belongs ultimately to God. She answers to God alone. And then she freely, voluntarily, and gladly submits to her husband and to every other human institution out of obedience to her God. She is fearless. Her spirit is resilient and courageous. Her spirit is still like deep waters. Because her hope is not in her husband, it's not in any earthly authority or anything else in this life. Her hope is in God and his good and precious promises. His promises to save you, his promises to make all things well and to give you glory and commendation in the end. A word then to husbands, and this is our second point. The consideration of husbands. Peter briefly instructs husbands in verse 7 to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her, to the woman, as a weaker vessel. So just as the wife is called to submit to her husband, likewise, Peter says, likewise, the husband is called to imitate Christ by showing considerate understanding to his wife. Peter says, show honor to the woman. And so this means gentleness, consideration, is not opposed to masculinity. When we think of masculine virtues, and there are such things, our minds often turn to strength and courage and perhaps straightforwardness. And rightly so. But for Christian men, gentleness and understanding are also key virtues exemplified in Jesus Christ himself, who is gentle and lowly of heart. Husbands need to know and understand the tendencies of their wife. You need to understand her personality, her fears and anxieties, her strengths and weaknesses, how she is doing, how she is processing certain things. And if you're going to understand her, it means you need to have communication. If you are to understand your wife, there needs to be communication. And there needs to be patient and considerate listening. How else will you understand? Husbands are not called to rule their homes with an iron fist. That's not what Christ-like headship looks like. There should be joy and peace and trust in the home and in the marriage. A Christian husband, Peter says, should honor his wife. And Peter gives us two reasons why. Why should the husband honor his wife? Because of difference and because of equality. On the one hand, there is difference between the husband and the wife. As we have read, the woman is the weaker vessel. In other words, she is physically weaker. As such, your wife should be the object of honor. She's not your buddy. There should be a care and tenderness that attends your relationship with your wife, like the care one gives to a delicate flower or a precious and fine piece of china. On the other hand, there is equality between husband and wife. Peter says, they are heirs with you, joint heirs of the grace of life. You are fellow heirs of that imperishable, unfading inheritance kept in heaven. You are heirs of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, men and women are equally sealed with the same Holy Spirit. They have equal rights to be children of the living God. And so do you see how Peter is pointing forward again so that hope in our future inheritance, our future standing before God and the state of glory can fuel how husbands treat their wives? He doesn't just say, do it. He says, do it because you are fellow heirs of this future inheritance. Men who are husbands here, your wife is not a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God, but a fellow heir of the grace of Jesus Christ and of eternal life, which the world cannot take away. She stands side by side with you before God. And therefore, you must honor her, cherish her, and lovingly care for her. And you must heed the warning that if you fail to give that honor, your fellowship with God will suffer. It says in verse 7, your prayers will be hindered. And I looked that up in the Greek, and it says, your prayers will be hindered. There's no symbolism here. There's no theologizing around this one. God is greatly displeased with husbands who are the head of the wife, who have authority and responsibility. He's displeased when they dishonor or mistreat their wife. And he will stop listening to your prayers. It's that simple. God doesn't owe any of us an answer to prayer. It's always by his grace. And he promises that he will withhold his grace and will not answer your prayer if you live in disobedience to him, particularly on this point. As Peter will go on to say in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. We've seen the ways in which wives and husbands are called to hope-fueled fulfillment of their duties in marriage. And I want to end on that note of being fueled by hope. I'm sure you've heard that saying before, that someone is too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. And there's merit to that in some sense. But Peter would disagree in this sense. He would say, if you are properly heavenly minded, and there are of course ways to be improperly heavenly minded, but if you're properly so, properly hoping in God and the glorious inheritance that awaits you and the saints, then in this life, you as a wife will be fueled by that hope to fearlessly submit to your husband. And you as a husband will be fueled by that hope to lovingly honor your wife as a fellow heir. It's hope that fuels our honorable conduct in this life. And no one embodied this better than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He submitted to the incarnation and to the suffering and death of the cross, the curse of God, and he did it for our sake, to bring us from darkness into light, to bestow honor upon us as his bride. And we're told that in all this, he too was fueled by hope. Hope of the joy set before him. The joy of having a people for himself, men and women who serve him in unembarrassed, unflinching obedience. So may we live in that obedience to him because of the grace he has given us on the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to be such men and women who hope in you, who gladly obey your word, knowing that it is wise, although it goes against the grain of our culture. Help us to fulfill the duties you have called us to with glad obedience and with a deeply anchored hope in you and in all your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.